A subdued mood hangs over the Diocese of Wellington at present. The news that its recently retired Bishop, Tom Brown, has left his wife for 47 years' marriage and is now cohabiting with a much younger woman, herself a priest and also married and the mother of four children, has left Wellington Anglicans feeling, to put it at its politest, that they have been let down rather badly. The news has also rocked the House of Bishops as they prepare to grapple with the forthcoming debate about the nature of Christian marriage and whether that holy estate can be extended to same-sex partnerships. So today's Old Testament and Gospel readings are timely and topical. As usual, the question put to Jesus is a trick and a trap. The local tyrant had recently abruptly rearranged his matrimonial affairs and had married someone he shouldn't have. When John the Baptist publicly criticised this ungodly state of affairs, he was imprisoned and executed. Unguarded remarks about this celebrity marriage could also put Jesus at risk. Besides, in Jewish society of the time, divorce was relatively common. So Jesus has to be beware of alienating some by a hard line and to avoid, on the other hand, being seen to sell out the requirements of the religious law. Apart from anything else, his interlocutors would have been deeply curious as to how he would respond to this issue. He had, after all, been relaxed and liberal about some aspects of the Jewish law, such as the rules on ritual purity. What Jesus does, as so often, is to avoid the trap by going back to first principles and by reorientating the whole issue so as to look at it from a God's eye point of view. Looking back to the Genesis text we started with this morning, he asks, what did God intend in creation? Why did he divide humankind into two different genders? Why did he create marriage between a man and a woman? And what is human sexuality for in the divine reckoning of things? This, in my opinion, is where we should start from in our consideration of all the controversial issues before us as they relate to human sexuality and to divinely sanctioned partnerships. The questions that matter are, what does God expect of us in this situation? What does God call us to be? What standards does God set for us in our sexual habits? And what does God intend for us in our intimacy lives? If that sounds like an obvious place to start, then I'm afraid to report that it's a perspective that's rarely ever heard. The New Zealand Anglican Church has bent over backwards to accommodate itself to its surrounding secular culture. It has wanted to see itself in alliance with and on the cusp of progressive change in each of its unfolding stages. In wanting to distance itself from its Anglophile origins, it has tried to make itself deeply at home in what it sees as a distinctively New Zealand culture. But the problem is that the more our church has identified itself with its surrounding culture, the more it's lost its cutting edge as a unique and distinct entity that's shaped by a divine agenda. We're in the salvation business. That's what we do that nobody else can. But now we're suffering from a kind of mission drift in which we risk being seen as a faint echo of the bright idea, the last bright idea of progressive elites. As an example of what I'm talking about, I think back to a recent article in our national magazine, Tauranga, in which retired Bishop John Bluck argued that secular New Zealand society had easily and painlessly adapted to civil unions and same-sex partnerships, and it was time for our church to get with the program. There was no hint of an argument from Scripture or of a solidly argued theological case for doing this. The line of argument was, where secular New Zealand society goes, we go. Even if you take this line of argument on its own terms, it ignores the reality that our secular New Zealand culture is changing in rapid and unpredictable ways that are not necessarily helpful to the way God intends human flourishing. The Labour Party is congratulating itself right now for being first off the blocks on same-sex marriage. But it's also got a private member's bill waiting in the wings promoting euthanasia. And of course, one of its MPs was the promoter of the legalisation of prostitution. As a result, some young women now think that this is a socially acceptable way to earn some extra money. I agree with the American Lutheran theologian Robert Jensen. The divorce proceedings are now underway between the church and its surrounding Western culture. Western culture is less and less influenced by Christian values and teaching, and is in fact pursuing some re-paganizing agendas, while under the illusion that it's doing this for the best of progressive reasons. The problem for the church is not only that it now swims in a culture that has little understanding of or sympathy with its message, but also that often its membership has their worldview and essential values shaped by this de-Christianized culture. Which is why I don't think our surrounding culture should set the norms or the agendas for our mating habits or our intimacy lives. What pagans, secularists, and unbelievers get up to in that respect is their business. Things are different in the church. Christianity is a countercultural affair. God sets a higher standard for us. The Holy Spirit calls us to be holy, set apart, different, sanctified, trying to be in our own small way a little bit like God. Of course, often God's high standards must contend with human frailty and our vulnerability to failure in matters of the heart. No doubt Jesus' uncompromising teaching on the subject of divorce and remarriage would have taken some of his hearers' breath away. And even in the pages of the New Testament, we see the early Christian community struggling with the high standards set by Jesus. Matthew, for instance, allows divorce in his church if your marriage partner is unfaithful to you. And Paul allows the possibility, which he hopes Christians won't take up, of separating from an unbelieving partner. Up until recent decades, the Anglican Church had the toughest marriage discipline in the Christian world. Remarriage after divorce was not a possibility, full stop. Even Roman Catholics had it easier, since a good canon lawyer might be able to find grounds for believing that your first marriage had a defective intention behind it and was therefore null and void. In the end, the Anglican Church decided that although the teaching of the Church of Jesus on this subject was clear and uncompromising, it would make an exception in this case on the grounds of pastoral compassion. We have done that in at least one other instance. Take, for instance, the teaching of Jesus on take no thought for the morrow and lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. We think it's a bad idea to leave it to our children to look after our old age and our retirement arrangements. So we have no moral qualms about investing in pension funds and the like, and respectfully disagreeing with Jesus on this account. The problem comes as to how often we can disagree with the teaching of Jesus on compassionate grounds and not lose our way in the process of trying to follow in his way with integrity and faithfulness. And when we do make compassionate exceptions, what new ground rules do we establish that are fair and Christian? For instance, when the New Zealand Anglican Church decided to change its marriage discipline in 1970, it saw itself as the Church of the Second Chance. It didn't envisage the situation of people coming back again and again for remarriage, which has happened. So are we now the Church of the Third and the Fourth Chance? And when remarriage in church first began, the clergy were directed to carefully inquire into the circumstances of the failure of the first marriage to see if there was some insight on the part of those concerned as to why this had happened and what they had learnt from it, and the bishop's permission had then to be sought to proceed. All of that's gone by the board now, quite some time ago, and not a few clergy neglect their pastoral responsibilities in this regard and just remarry on demand. So being pastorally compassionate doesn't necessarily make things easier. When Christians find themselves in troubled marriages, the issue becomes, can they make gospel treasure out of it? I'm going to finish with a case in point. Back in the days when most South Island ordinands were trained at College House Christchurch, the theological students decided to put the city's parish clergy to an interesting test. Fanning out across the city's parishes with their girlfriends in tow, they booked themselves in for forthcoming weddings and told the vicars concerned that they were very keen to do the available marriage preparation course. As they completed the courses, they reported their findings back to a student at home base, who then ranked the vicars concerned in terms of the customer feedback. That year, a sudden rash of cancelled weddings puzzled the parish clergy of Christchurch. As the findings of this exercise were analysed and released, one vicar emerged as the standout performer in terms of the thoroughness, insightfulness, and the helpfulness of what he offered. And the puzzling thing was that he was well known for being unhappily married. Clearly, he had decided to do all in his power to help others not to get into the same situation. Spoken in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.